Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. We are in chapter 15, and this is a very important and strategic chapter in the book of Acts. I must say that I cringe just a little bit every time we sing that song, "We Fall Down, We Cast Our Crowns." I think in heaven that's going to be a wonderful thing, but I stand over here on Sunday morning and watch our people try to make it up these stairs, and most of them are rocking back and forth when they get to the top, and so when anything says anything about falling down, I know it's not going to be good. Now, I know that people like Dr. Troop stay in business because of the fact that we do fall down. But isn't it wonderful that in heaven, even there, falling down is not going to be a bad thing. It's going to be a good thing. So it's a great song. In Acts chapter 15, Paul has really gathered together a group of people to go to Jerusalem from Antioch to have a major discussion about a group of Christians who come from a Pharisee background, who have gone out on a mission effort of their own to try to say to the Christians that have been gathered in various churches that you actually don't have all the message. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that Paul and Barnabas have a long discussion with these people in Antioch. In fact, they rise up and stand completely against what these individuals are teaching, because they are teaching that in order to be saved, you must carry out the Jewish laws, such as the issue of circumcision. And they literally are preaching, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so they have taken the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have added an element to it. Now, isn't it wise of God that He put this discussion in the Word of God? Because the greatest heresies that come against the gospel are mostly groups that would say, okay, we believe in the gospel, but we also believe in this. Used to live out in the country a few miles, and we lived next to a Mormon family who always hosted the new missionaries as they came into town. The first stop was their house. The second stop was my house, because I don't know for sure that this is written into the Mormon literature, but I'm pretty sure if you convert a Baptist preacher, it's automatic heaven. I think you're guaranteed that you get to go to heaven. So my neighbor thought it was rather fun to just send them over to my door as their first stop, and we would have a discussion. And on several occasions, I actually sat down and listened to them for a few minutes. In fact, I asked one of them to give his testimony. He said he was a Christian. And he gave a testimony that was almost identical to any testimony that we would give. He realized that he had sinned. He realized Jesus had died on the cross for his sin. He repented of his sin, turned to Christ, asked Christ to be his Savior, accepted Christ into his heart, and is now a follower of Christ. And, you know, I wanted to say to him, praise the Lord. What a wonderful testimony, and what an accurate picture of the gospel. But without taking a breath, even as he was saying the last sentence of his testimony, then he said, "And I also believe." And he went into the second half of his Bible, which is the Book of Mormon. And he began to explain that he believed everything that's written in that also. Here in his mind was the first part of the Bible, which is our Bible. Here is in his mind the second part of the Bible. And so he is exactly an example of what's going on here in the very first century. These individuals have taken the good gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and they've simply added a piece to it. Well, you've got most of the information, but you need to hear this also. I don't know, I guess we always need to say this. I should never assume that we shouldn't say something. When somebody tells you they want to tell you something additional to what you know about Christianity, you better be just a little bit leery. You better be careful, because they're going to add to the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a vital issue. Here is a total discrepancy. It's one of those things that cannot be both ways. You know, some things we don't have to find a solution to, but in this case, either they're later known as the Judaizers. Either the Judaizers are correct, or Paul and Barnabas are correct, and it's got to be decided which way is it. They decide wisely that they should go back to the mother church, which is in Jerusalem, and they should sit down with the living apostles and the leaders of that church, and they should have an open discussion about this, because these men have, they actually have misrepresented themselves, as is often the case in heresy. They say they have been sent from the church of Jerusalem. Now, I think Paul was wise enough to know, I can't believe those guys in Jerusalem sent these guys over here. So he says, hey, let's just go back over here and talk this over. And so they go to Jerusalem. Last Sunday night, we looked at the fact that there was discussions that went on behind the scenes, and then there's public discussions. Some of the most prominent leaders in the church speak to this issue. Peter speaks about what he has already learned about the Gentiles and how God has opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter actually says God has given them the same Holy Spirit He gave to us. How can we say they are not believers? How can we say they're not saved? How can we say that their faith is not real? And then Paul and Barnabas give their missionary report of their first missionary journey, which we have spent several weeks looking at in chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. And so they rehearse all of the things that God has been doing in their ministry as they have gone from place to place, including, I'm sure, the stories of the fact that, for example, Paul is left for dead outside of the city of Lystra. He is stoned by the Jews. They have paid a great price to preach this simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But neither Peter nor Barnabas and Paul were able to convince the people of what direction they needed to go. But then James, as I said last Sunday night, of all people, James stands up and begins to quote from the book of Amos, explaining that it has always been God's plan for His message to go to the whole world. This is not something that's new. Even the Old Testament prophets knew there's going to come a day when the message of the gospel was going to go to the whole world. And the Jews were actually supposed to be the ones that took that message to the world. But because most of them rejected Christ, they weren't really able to do much of that. So, James concludes by saying that God from eternity has been about this work of spreading His message to all people. So let's pick up in verse 19 tonight of Acts chapter 15. And this is James's conclusion. I think I read this verse last week, but let's start here tonight where we concluded last week. Therefore, here's James's conclusion. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so that is his way of saying the requirement of circumcision, which is the outward sign. In fact, we mentioned it in the sermon this morning. It was reinstituted as Israel stepped into the promised land, had not been practiced for 40 years, but it was the outward sign, the identifying characteristic of God's people who were the Jewish people or the people of Israel. And yet now, this prominent leader, and James is the primary leader in the church at Jerusalem, he says we should not trouble them. It's interesting he doesn't call it by name, but he said we shouldn't trouble them with these kinds of issues. But what James suggests is apparently some compromise that they have come to, And he's going to name four things that they're going to ask the Gentiles to. In other words, we're going to put aside this issue of being Jewish in the terms of circumcision. We're going to ask you to join us in these things. Look at verse 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so, James has a concern for the ability of God's church to be able to work together. He's trying to bring about here a spiritual compromise. Now, many people in God's kingdom and God's work do not like the word compromise. And obviously, when it comes to key doctrinal issues, such as what is really the gospel, there can be no compromise. But when it comes to lesser things, there obviously can be compromise, and sometimes the unity of the body depends upon it. Let me pause right here before we discuss some of these things that James is saying need to be adhered to by the Gentiles. Let me stop here and hold up this gathering as an example that is desperately needed in our world today. Here are people that had very opposing viewpoints, not just on one issue, but on a number of issues, and here they have come together over a several-day period. They've had some private meetings. They've had some public meetings. They have approached this under the leadership of the Lord. They have approached this in the idea that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. They have approached this seeking an answer that would be good for everyone concerned. Why would I mention that kind of a gathering? Because I'm telling you, we have lost that in our society. We do not have seemingly any ability to come together as opposing sides and opposing opinions and talk about anything. In fact, what is going on in our society is that people who are at the wall of extremity on both sides are yelling across the lines at each other, throwing rocks across the line at each other. And no one is coming together talking any common sense about much of anything in our day and time. Now, the news media loves that because wars sell more news than peace. Outright attacks on each other make people read the story more than, hey, these people got together, figured it out, and got along. Now, the greater tragedy would be that what if God's people become like that? You know, if we're not careful, we're influenced more by our society than our society is influenced by us. What if when there is differences in God's people and differences in God's church, we have no ability to actually sit down and have a conversation? You see, it becomes systemic in that if that's the way we do things in our society, then if we're not careful, when there's any kind of issue in the church, we just line up and do the same thing. Go to the wall of extreme and throw rocks at each other, and we never come together to seek the Lord, find the Lord, work out the problem, and work out the situation. Now, that starts with individuals. Do you know if you're at odds with an individual, do you know the Bible actually says you're supposed to go work that out? Have you ever read that part of the Bible? Or did some scissors cut that out of your Bible? I told the early service this morning, actually today is the 48th year that I've been a pastor, using that term loosely because I don't know for sure how much of a pastor I was in that very first year. My assignment was primarily to come up with two sermons every week. And When I look back at those, they were pretty W-E-A-K instead of two sermons a week. They were two sermons that were weak is what they were. But those good people listened to me anyway, and they actually prayed me through those days and kept me going in the ministry. But all through the years, I have been a pastor. I never ceased to be. Now, this doesn't happen very much anymore because most of you know me well enough not to do this, but I can't tell you how many people have come to me and they want me to go straighten out somebody in the church that they're upset with. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you're a young pastor, that's an assignment you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble in if you're not careful. And it finally dawned on me, you know what I ought to recommend is the scripture. And the question that comes back then is, have you gone and talked to this person? Well, no, I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm upset with that person. Well, I'm telling you, based on the Word of God, I can't talk to them till you talk to them. Because you're supposed to work this out together. Isn't God amazing? He expects us to work our differences out with one another. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all part of the same family. We have the same Heavenly Father. He's watching everything we do. He's listening to everything we say. Man, that's a whole different ballpark, isn't it? And I tell you, usually when the conversation ends is when I say, I tell you what, let's just go together and we'll talk to them. No, I'm not going to talk to them. I'm just telling you, they are messed up and you as a pastor need to get them straightened out. Well, it's kind of embarrassing to have to say to them, you know, you messed up too. You're just as messed up as they are messed up. And, you know, after you do that a few times, the word gets around, so that pastor won't talk to anybody for you. And that's the message I want to go out. I don't really want to be involved in those kind of things. I want you to solve those situations. But sometimes, as in this case, there are issues that are big enough that it requires others to get involved in. And even if we are dealing with bigger issues, we ought to be able to come to a resolution that honors God in both directions. That's actually what the church has done. Now, what they did was they did come to an absolute necessary conclusion, and that is you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Do you know how huge that is? If this had gone the other direction, number one, we'd probably never heard of Christianity because it never probably would have gotten out of Jerusalem much further. And if Paul and the others had gone back to the Gentile churches and said, you know, we messed up. We told you about Jesus, but we forgot to tell you about this other stuff. And you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian or you can't be saved. That would have been the end of Christianity. Now, therefore, where do you think this stuff comes from? It comes from the devil. All heresy is from the devil. Why? Because the devil doesn't want people to hear the pure, simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to throw some other issue in that they're going to stumble over, that they're not going to come to. And the church makes a vital theological decision. It is by the grace of God alone, through Jesus, that our salvation has been purchased and bought and paid for, and it is the free gift of God. It is available not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile and to all others throughout the whole world. The same gospel works in all languages, cultures, identities. Every kind of person on earth knows that the gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ if they know what that gospel can do. So that was cleared up. That was corrected. But now here is what we would call the compromise. The strict Jewish Christians are saying, okay, maybe we've taken this too far. We'll back off of that. But the Gentiles have some things that they need to kind of shape up on also so that we can be one church. And this was something that needed to happen because, as we're going to see in all of Paul's missionary journeys, he goes first to the Jewish synagogues. The Jewish people are the first people he presents the gospel to. It is the hope. And if you don't believe this, read Romans 9 through 11. It's not just the hope. It's the passionate desire of Paul that all of his fellow Jewish people would be saved. He has a desperate desire in his heart for Jews to be saved. But you see, the problem is when Jews get saved, and Gentiles get saved, automatically there are differences. And how do you bring, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you bring these differences together? Well, part of the compromise is what James reports, and apparently the others have agreed to, and they agree to write a letter with these instructions to the Gentile churches. So let's go ahead and read the instructions that are given in the letter, which goes back to the same things that James has already named. Let's look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men to their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, first introduction to Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, let me just say, before we read the letter, once again, Paul and Barnabas were wise enough to know the report coming from Jerusalem couldn't come just through them. They needed some people that were part of the Jerusalem church to come and confirm, here's what was decided. I don't think the guys that came down previously were going to go back to Antioch and say, by the way, we were wrong. So the church chose two godly men, Judas and Silas. And you can see the hand of God all over this as you drift on into the next chapter, how God's going to use all of this. But they're the representatives of the Jerusalem church to go back to the church at Antioch, which has become the hub of mission sending to build churches in the Gentile world. And so they're going to write a letter. Imagine that. It wasn't a text. It wasn't a tweet. It was a letter. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So this letter is actually addressed to all the regions Paul has already gone to proclaiming the gospel. Greetings. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, see, there's the unity, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, see, they're attributing this conclusion to the Holy Spirit. And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So that is James' way of saying we're laying aside what you were taught previously. Here's what we're going to ask you to do. 29, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's very strategic. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So they have sent a message to the hub of the Gentile missionary work, saying, we're not saying you have to take on Jewish identity, nor do you have to keep all of the Mosaic law. But there are some things that would help the unity of the church if you would sincerely consider doing these things, and there are four of them. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, if you wanted to generalize, there are two of these that there's a bigger statement here than than just suggestions. Idolatry and immorality have always been wrong from God's perspective ever since He revealed anything to mankind. Those are two of God's laws. Those are indisputable. And so in the Gentile world, they were faced with an enormous amount of activity related to idolatry, and much of the pagan worship included sexual immorality. And so it was so pagan and so rampant that in some of the towns that Paul will establish churches in, such as Corinth, even these issues will be huge issues. And throughout the New Testament era, even idolatry is a continual issue. John ends his first letter, 1 John, with these words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That's a warning that goes on to this day. Be careful what you worship. Be careful what you bow down to. Be careful what you love, what you adore, what you give your time, your money, your effort to, because that becomes an idol. But more specifically here, there are suggestions that there are some things that Gentile Christians could do that would enhance the fellowship with Jewish Christians also. And the first of those, beyond idolatry itself, is to be careful what you enter into related to things that are offered to idols. All pagan worship had sacrifices offered to their gods. And when you brought some kind of sacrificial animal to a pagan priest to offer to a certain god, the animal was killed, the animal was thrown into the fire, parts of it were roasted, and if you go back into even Jewish instruction of the sacrificial system, it's very similar. There was a portion of that meat that was given to the priest. That was their portion. There was part of it that was burned in honor of the god, and about 50% of it was given back to the individual who offered the sacrifice, and they could do whatever they wanted to with it. Many of them actually cooked it on the spot, gathered their family and friends because they're having a religious celebration, and they had a meal at the pagan temple. And the meat was the meat that was offered to the idol as a sacrifice. Now, the issue of meat offered to idols comes up in several of Paul's letters. The most clarifying statement is a short little chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you just read those 13 verses, you can get a pretty good idea of how we ought to handle this. But you see, that wasn't the end of the issue. There were a lot of Christians, even Gentile Christians, who would disassociate themselves from that event. Okay, that's not who I am anymore, so I'm not having any celebration meal at the pagan temple anymore. I don't care who they are. I'm not going there. So you'd think that would solve the problem. Well, it doesn't solve the problem. Sometimes the priests got so much meat, they couldn't use all of it. So they sent the extra meat to the local market. So you go to the market to buy your meat, and guess what you're doing? You're buying meat that actually was, first of all, offered as a sacrifice to an idol. Now, unless you ask questions, you probably wouldn't know, and the butcher himself might not be able to tell you, is this meat that came from an idol offering or sacrifice, or is this meat that came from somewhere? Well, I don't even know. I just cut it up and sell it. That's what he would say. It wouldn't have bothered him at all. To him, it's meat is meat. Doesn't make any difference. So, you have the Jews who would have never entered that kind of such celebration at the temple. You have some converted Christians that wouldn't go back to a temple celebration. So then you step to the next level. What about the meat in the marketplace? It's been offered to an idol. Should we buy that meat or should we not buy that meat? Should we use that meat or should we not use that meat? Now, Paul talks, this is kind of strange because this is the recommendation of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. But Paul talks around all of these instructions in every different direction in his letters. Now, what that tells us, first of all, is every church was autonomous. Jerusalem church didn't make the rules and everybody else had to follow them. This is their suggestion. And their idea was, you know, if the Gentiles would just join the stricter Jews and just stay away from all this meat that's offered to idols, then we could all sit down. Now, you can imagine the chaos that creates when you have potluck dinner at church. Oh, you got Jewish people bringing food, you got Gentile people bringing food, and some of the Jewish Christians are like Peter in Acts 10. Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. What's in that casserole? Well, some ladies might be insulted if you ask them what's in their casserole. Some ladies don't know what's in their casserole. It's whatever they found in the refrigerator. That's what's in their casserole. But do you see how this lends itself to be a problem? But this goes further. It's not just was this meat offered to an idol. Now then, we're getting into Slaughterhouse 101. How was this animal killed? How was this animal processed? How was this animal butchered? Now, you go way back into long before Moses writes the law, Genesis chapter 9, God warns people even then, don't eat the blood. That's what he says, because the life is in the blood. So God's people, the Jewish people, learn to slaughter animals in such a way that the blood was drained out of the animal. Now, that's why it says you can't just eat an animal that's been strangled. Yeah, it's dead, but it hadn't been properly processed. So I guess in that sense, if you run over a deer with your car and it smashes up your car, you can't take it home and put it in the freezer because it didn't die properly. It didn't get butchered properly. It was more like strangled. And then there is just the issue of blood itself. Some of the pagan worship centers actually, and this is so crazy, this kind of junk still happens today. Some of the pagan worship drinks blood. Do explain that to me. I'm not sure exactly what they're symbolizing or what they're doing, other than the fact that most people wouldn't do that, so we're going to do that. And so there's all kinds of things written into this that Jews and Gentiles don't agree with. Now, Paul's ultimate conclusion in his writing, Paul steps way back and he says, we know an idol is nothing. It's really nothing. So, you know, in a technical sense, you could say laying meat before an idol, that's nothing. And we could eat the meat. But Paul says the greater issue is not just the factual issue, the greater issue is the heart issue. And Paul actually says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that if meat causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I'll eat no meat. Because my brother is more important to me than meat. Now see, that's where we all mess up in Christianity. Because to most of us, our meat's more important than our brother. Paul says your brother's got to be more important than whatever else you're dealing with. And if you need to make some adjustment in your life to help this brother grow in his faith, then do that, whatever it costs you. See, Christianity is about self-sacrifice. It's not about self-assertion. And so you could say, well, this is all very confusing, and actually it doesn't follow through for many years anyway, because Christianity begins to grow out of its Jewish roots. But there are still many issues that Christians look very differently upon. And you have very different opinions. And so if we're not careful, we're looking over here saying, well, you're sinning because you're doing this. And they're looking over here saying, no, you're sinning because you're doing this. Now, we're all accountable to God individually. But Paul's teaching and this effort of compromise is to say the unity of God's people and the witness of the gospel is what really matters. All of these other things are very secondary. And do you know what divides most Christians? Secondary issues. Issues that really aren't that big a deal. And yet we get bent out of shape about them and we get upset with somebody about them. I heard a story that maybe sums it up better than all that I've said. A man who came from a Muslim background became a Christian. And he enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. He enjoyed God's church. And he was in a particular home with a family. And he and the pastor had gone there together. And the lady was going to serve them some sandwiches. And the pastor received the sandwich. And the former Muslim man said, could I ask you what kind of meat is on the sandwich? And she said, well, there's pulled pork and there's ham. And he said, I will not be partaking of the sandwiches. And she looked at him and said, have you not gotten past your legalistic Muslim background? Don't you know that meat is permitted to all believers? He said, ma'am, you don't understand. My father, who actually owns the business I run, still lives in my home country. And he said, once a year I go back to see my father. And he says, my father knows I have become a Christian. And he said, my father meets me at the door every year with this question. Have your ungodly, infidel friends taught you to eat the unholy meat of a pig? And he said, every time I go there, I say to him, no, Father, pork has never touched my lips. I'm welcome into his house. I spend time with him. I can tell him about Jesus. He said, if I eat your sandwich, I'll not be welcome in my father's house. Do you see the sacrifice he was willing to make for the sake of his father? Folks, I'm telling you, that's what's wrong with God's church in our day and time. We are not willing to sacrifice anything for the cause of Christ. And our selfishness is killing the church and killing the gospel and ruining our witness. And we must repent and say, God, whatever I need to sacrifice, I will sacrifice for the sake of your gospel. You lead me by the Holy Spirit. I will obey you. Let's pray together.